Our lesson this evening has to do, as mentioned a moment ago, with the topic of sin. I was just asked, I was asked on occasion by an eldership who said, we understand that you're pretty dogmatic. Have you gotten over that? And I said, well, it depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about, have I gotten over being dogmatic against sin? Absolutely not. I'll continue to be dogmatic as far as sin is concerned and being against sin. And so I wanted Brother Ward to know that right off the bat. Yes, sir, I'm against it. And I hope you'll be able to figure that out too after I get through speaking. The first subtopic that we have that's been assigned to us tonight, the first subtopic is, are children born sinners? And we've been given three passages to deal with this first subtopic. Psalm 51 and verse 5, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and Romans 5 and verse 12. Now, while I give you some background material, I hope you'll turn in your Bibles there, have a little piece of paper, maybe you can take some notes here, and go ahead and turn to those three passages and kind of have a finger in each one, and I'll give you a little background material here. We're talking about the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. And basically what that doctrine says is this: Adam sinned, and as a result of his sin, all mankind shares the guilt of his sin. Infants inherit sin from their parents, thus are born into the world totally depraved. And that's not watered down, but this doctrine watered down, it simply says this: the whole soul of a man is entirely depraved, corrupt, and alienated from God. A child of wrath, an heir of hell, going astray from the womb, conceived in sin, an enemy to God, having a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the understanding darkened, the affections earthly, and the whole man sensual and devilish. You know, if I ever thought that it really served the purpose that I would desire, whenever discussing this particular doctrine, I would like to have in my arms, as I do, a little infant, and then explain what this doctrine teaches. And I think it might be the very thing cause some people to open their eyes and see what this doctrine is saying. This doctrine has been the rise of infant baptism. Now, can't you understand why? When they believe that that child from the womb is totally depraved. Another name for total hereditary depravity is original sin. And there are many other names that go along with it. But this doctrine, as we'll be discussing this evening, did not come from the Bible. Or as Brother Marshall Keeble said one time, they got it out of the Bible, way out of the Bible. But as we'll see tonight, this did not come out of the Bible. In fact, it was conceived by those in the post-apostolic era. That's where this doctrine came into being. And if you'll recall that the post-apostolic era was during that time when men were already departing from the faith. And that's when this doctrine was really found popularity. Let me give you some examples of this post-apostolic era. For example, Irenaeus, about AD 140 to 203, he taught that Christ came to save infants and children, and boys, and youth, and old men. Well, that leaves some of us out, doesn't it? Some of us. There's a few old men here. But that's what Irenaeus said. Tertullian, about 150 to 222, seems to have introduced at least the doctrine of traducianism, that is, the belief that the souls of children, as well as their bodies, are propagated from their parents. Just like our children may receive the color of our eyes or the characteristics, physical characteristics of their parents, they also receive their souls from their parents as well, and all that's involved in that. Cyprian, 200 to 258 A.D., argued that children were entitled to baptism due to the fact that they have brought with them, by descent from Adam, the infection of the old death. And then Origen, A.D. 185 to 253, spoke of the pollution of our birth as the basis of infant baptism. Well, the Roman Catholic view, which we get out of the Council of Trent, about 1545 through 63, And it says, and I quote, "The first man, Adam, having transgressed the mandate of God in paradise, at once lost the sanctity and justice in which he had been constituted. Incurred through the offense of his prevarication, the anger and indignation of God, and therefore the death with which God had previously threatened him, and together with death, captivity under the power of him who thenceforth had the empire of death, that is, of the devil. Adam, through the offense of that prevarication, underwent a complete change for the worse in body and soul." Notice that, giving him all the way or completely over to the devil. Well, the Protestant theology argues similar to that. The Presbyterian Westminster of Faith, 1643, stated, "Our first parents so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to their posterity, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil." Some of my good friends that are members of the Baptist Church always find it interesting that they have no knowledge of this, but yet in the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches on page 60 from Hiscox, in talking about this very doctrine, here's what it says, and I quote, "Being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and thenceforth under just condemnation without defense or excuse." Now, different friends that I have, family members of that persuasion of the Baptist Church, find that rather hard to believe. And yet that's what's taught in the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. So with that background in mind, we've been asked to deal with Psalm 51:5, Ephesians 2:3, Romans 5 and verse 12. And the reason why is because, as the topic of our lectures this week has been the twisted scripture, well, Psalm 51:5 has been twisted to teach that children are born sinners. And Ephesians 2 and verse 3 has been twisted to teach that children are born with these sins that are listed there. And Romans 5 and verse 12 has been twisted to teach that Adam's sin, the guilt of it, was passed on to all of his descendants, and that all of us were condemned and held guilty of this sin from our mother's womb until we are baptized. Well, I'd like for us to look at these separately. I don't know if Jack did it to Brother Taylor and Brother Meadows. Both of those men dealt with Psalm 51 and verse 5 in their lecture. And I don't know if Jack told them to stay off of it or not. Probably not. And I'm glad they didn't. We can all talk about it. But the very points that we're going to bring up about Psalm 51:5, some of the points that they brought up before. But let's look at that together. Psalm 51 and verse 5. There we find David saying, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The five basic thrusts of Calvinism are these. First of all, we have the very thing we're talking about in this at this time. That is total hereditary depravity. The second one is unconditional election. The third one is limited atonement. And then we have irresistible grace. And then we have the perseverance of all saints, no matter what they're doing or have done or will do in the future. And of course, we try to remember that by the acrostic TULIP there. But Calvinism seeks to support that first one, total hereditary depravity, by twisting Psalm 51 and verse 5 to teach that infants are born sinners. But as we look at Psalm 51 and verse 5, there's so much has been said, and I'll leave some of that off so that we won't have much duplication. But there's one thing that I really want to get across, and that is in his book, D.R. Dungan's book, entitled Hermeneutics, on page 196, says something that I believe is very important, and you ought to jot that down if you can. The book is Hermeneutics, D.R. Dungan, page 196. Listen very carefully. This is very good. And I quote, "Before examining the language of this text itself, a couple of preliminary principles ought to be noted. First of all, this passage is an example of Hebrew poetry. Poetry abounds with bold figures of speech and a freedom of expression which departs from the norm. It is a great mistake to extract statements from poetry and employ them as foundational bases of doctrinal systems. This is precisely the error of the materialists, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., who dip into the Psalms and into Job, etc., for their doctrine of soul sleeping, annihilation of the wicked, etc. Second, one of the fundamental principles of biblical interpretation suggests that the language of a passage is to be regarded as figurative if a literal view forces a contradiction between the verse and other clear passages on the same theme. As we shall subsequently demonstrate, there are numerous Bible verses in clear literal terminology which affirm the innocent state of children. Psalm 51 and verse 5 must not be arrayed against them." So two basic points. One is, you do not base a basic foundational doctrine on Hebrew poetry, which is full of figurative language. You just don't do that. And secondly, you do not interpret a passage literally if a literal interpretation contradicts what else the Bible says on the subject. And that's very foundational. That's very basic itself. And so if we were to find that if we translated Psalm 51 and verse 5, well, specifically as newer translations have worded that particular verse, a literal translation of the newer translations, that is, could not possibly be correct because it would put it in violation, contradiction with other clear-cut passages in the Bible that contradict the fact that children are born sinners. And I believe D.R. Dungan had a very, very good point there. And I hope that you were able to get that reference down at least. The truth of the matter is that Psalm 51 and verse 5 is not teaching the sin of total hereditary depravity. It's not teaching that. In fact, to say, as the other two men have already said, to say that David is saying he was totally depraved from birth is placing him in clear contradiction with what else he said in Psalm 100 and verse 19, or 139 and verse 14, where he said that he would praise God because he was fearfully and wonderfully made. There would be a contradiction there if we were to assert that Psalm 51:5 taught that children are born sinners. David in Psalm 51 and verse 5 is not confessing personal sin at his parents' conception of him or at birth. That's not what Psalm 51:5 is. But on the other hand, the context of Psalm 51 and verse 5 is David's repentance, all right, but is acknowledging of that, of his sin with adultery, murder, and deception. And all of that through that affair with Bathsheba, the Uriah, Bathsheba, and David affair. David was born into a world of sin. And his parents were sinners before him, as all accountable people are sinners, Romans 3 and verse 23. But David was not a sinner until he sinned. His parents were not sinners until they sinned. And no one is a sinner until they sin, which is a transgression of God's law. We're all born into a sinful environment in that because of Adam's sin, there is now sin and death in this world. So when we're born into this world, we're born into a world where there is sin and death. We're not born with sin, just like we are not born dead. We're born into a world where there is sin and death. The doctrine of original sin clashes with what the Scriptures teach concerning individual responsibility. Notice, for example, we do not inherit the sins of our parents. We do not inherit the sins of Adam's or anyone's for that matter. We read in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the son." And also in Ezekiel, we use Ezekiel 18:20 most of the time in refuting this doctrine, but also write down the companion passage to that in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15. Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. There we find, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Thou wast perfect till iniquity, till sin was found in thee, until they transgressed God's law. We discussed yesterday in my lesson Matthew 19, 13 through 15. Also Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, Luke 18, 15 and 16 shows that infants are not born in sin. Jesus said, "For such is the kingdom of heaven." Also, James 1, 14 and 15 makes this very clear. James 1, 14 and 15 teaches that men go astray. They go astray. If we're born totally depraved, completely evil, you can't go any further in that direction. But James 1, 14 and 15 rightfully teaches that men go astray because of what? Because of temptation and lust. That's how men go astray. We're responsible for our own deeds and no one else's. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, everyone will receive the deeds done in the body. And Romans 14 and verse 12, each will give an account for himself. We bear the consequences of Adam's sins, not his guilt. We're born into a world where sin and death are. But friends, if we are lost, it'll be because of the sins that we've committed and not the result of the sin that someone else commits. The doctrine of original sin, total hereditary depravity, is without biblical foundation. It's not taught by Psalm 51 and verse 5. Well, what about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? I want to read those particular verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." First of all, the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that their spiritual deadness was a result of their personal sins, not Adam's sin. That wasn't why they were dead in trespasses and sin. It was because of their sins. In fact, the American Standard Version reads correctly, verse 1, "And you did he make alive, when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins." They were dead in the sins they had committed. And then in verse 3, the expression "by nature" does not necessarily signify a condition produced by birth. In fact, the Greek term here, phusis, according to Thayer, can denote a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become natural. The verb "were" there, "were by nature," is an imperfect tense, middle voice form, and it means that these former pagans had repeatedly engaged in sinful conduct. The middle voice argues that this action, this condition, was one of their own initiation, not something they received from someone else. This was from their own ungodly lifestyle. And it persisted in such a period of time that it became natural for them, because of that lifelong pursuit of ungodliness, to act and live in such a way. In fact, the middle voice there would be, "We made ourselves And talking about this, by nature, we made ourselves such. Notice the three forms here. There's active voice, there's passive voice, and there's middle voice. I'll give you a little quick lesson here that'll help you in remembering those. The active voice would be where the subject acts. For example, I hit the ball. The subject is doing the acting. When we look at the passive voice, there we find the subject being acted upon. For example, I was hit by the ball. But the middle voice shows personal responsibility. I hit myself with the ball. And that's what we find in this connection, the middle voice form here. In Ephesians 2, their nature became corrupt by what? It says they were corrupt, but what did they come corrupt by? Was it because they were born that way? Absolutely not. Look, for example, in verse 3 there. What was it that made them corrupt? Lust and fulfilling the desires of flesh and mind. That's what caused them to be corrupt. And they did it themselves. We did this ourselves. It did not come from Adam. It did not come from their parents. It came from no one else. They did that to themselves. As verse 1 said in the American Standard, when ye were dead through your trespasses and sin. The doctrine does not fit either the immediate context, it does not fit the overall teaching of the Bible. The idea that children are born sinners. Well, what about Romans chapter 5 and verse 12? Let's look at that just briefly, and then we must move on. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Does this teach that Adam's sin is passed on? Absolutely not. The consequences of Adam's sins are passed on. The consequences being that we now enter into a world where there is sin and where there is death. But Adam's sin, the guilt of his sin, is not passed on to anyone else. We are only responsible for our own sins. It's true that we may suffer for what someone else does, but that does not make us guilty of another person's sins. We're going to give an account of our own deeds. The question, do the Scriptures teach that children are born sinners? The answer is absolutely not. But there are those who twist the Scriptures to try to uphold that false doctrine. And we need to be careful about that. I want to say one last thing upon that regard. We've already had some fine lessons concerning translations and things of that nature. One of the things that has always been interesting to me is a lot of false doctrines there, and a lot of them being taught in the church today. And when you lay translations down, sometimes it's interesting to simply ask the question, if I wanted to teach total depravity, what version would I use? Well, you could use the New International Version for one. Which one will you use? But you cannot uphold those false doctrines through the King James American Standard Version. And I think that's very significant. Our next subtopic is Matthew chapter 12. Verses 1 through 10. And the question that Jack has given to me on this is, are ethics situational? Are ethics situational? I'd like for us to read these verses together, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue. We read through verse 12 there, where he heals a man on the Sabbath day. Do these verses teach that ethics are situational? Ethics have to do with a standard for conduct and moral judgments. That's what we're talking about in dealing with ethics. Webster says, for example, the discipline dealing with what is good or bad with moral duty and obligation. In other words, a set of moral principles or values. Are our values, our moral principles, are they situational? Well, the world will say immediately, absolutely. If the world wants to get something into your minds and my mind, it's this. Here it is. It's sometimes right to do wrong. Now, if that's not been a part of your kids' teaching in school, public schools, then you've not been paying attention. That's what's being shoved down our children's throats and through our lives, through all kinds of mass media, and it's this, it's sometimes right to do wrong. And there are those who will take a passage like Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 10, and try to prove this. The only way they can do it is by twisting the scriptures. Notice a few of these schools of thought when it comes to the moral values or these set of moral principles, especially what our world says today. Here's just four of them. Number one, we've heard this before, the end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. Well, what about that? Well, the greatest end there could ever be to any action would have to be the end concerning justification, forgiveness of sins. It took place when Jesus shed his blood on the cross. You think about that for a moment. There's not a greater end in all the world than Jesus shed blood and the redemption, the salvation that it bought. Well, given this school of thought, the end justifies the means. Whatever means it took to crucify the Son of God because of the end there, then the means is justified. Is that what God says? Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, and also Acts chapter 3, God says the means of crucifying His Son was sin. The end did not justify the means. Even though that's the greatest means there could ever be, the end rather, the means did not justify. The end did not justify the means. God still said the crucifixion was sin, what those people did. They were involved in sin when they crucified the Christ. Another one. There's one absolute norm, and that's love. No matter what we do, if it's guided by love, it's okay. What did you think Lot was doing in Genesis 19 and verse 8 when the angels had come to him, the form of man? They came to his house. Lot was no doubt acting out of love, at least for these guests, these strangers who had come into his house. You remember when they came to the door and were pounding on the door and wanting the guests to come out so that, as Richard told us this week, so that they could know them? Lot, acting out of love, offered the exchange of the sin of sodomy with the sin of fornication. Is that how God wants us dealing with sin? Well, here's, for example, the sin of sodomy. Well, because of our love, we'll exchange that for the sin of fornication. No, that's not how God wants us dealing with sin. Here's one more. There are many norms, many of these moral principles and values, many norms. As long as they don't conflict, they're all right. Friends, there's only one norm, and that's the Word of God. The only absolute standard is the Word of God. There are not many out there. There's just one. The Word of God. And lastly, the highest good justifies. Remember how the daughters of Lot rationalized themselves into incest with their father in Genesis chapter 19? The highest good. No, that did not work. Good is determined by the absolute standard of God's Word and His Word only. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Here's what they say with Matthew chapter 12. Jesus' disciples broke the Sabbath for the superior good of self-preservation. Verses 1 and 2. They say in verses 3 and 4, Jesus condoned David's acting out of self-preservation and love for his companions, even though he sinned. Number 3, law sometimes contradicts law. See, it's all right to break the law sometimes, because law sometimes contradicts law, they say. And number 4, God is non-exacting and non-vindictive because of what he said through Hosea. God requires mercy instead of sacrifice. Well, let's look at those just a moment. Remember this. Jesus was always in complete agreement with his Father. Always. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Whether it's his works in John 5, 36, whether it's his teachings in John 7, 16, he was always in complete harmony with Almighty God. John 12, 48 through 50. And so whatever he said was what his Father was saying. He was always in defense of Scripture. He was not ever defending man's desire through some kind of ethical alternatives to go along with ungodliness. He'd never do that. He was always in complete harmony with his Father. First of all, Jesus' disciples did not break the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus lived perfectly the law. He fulfilled it perfectly, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And he said, when it came to their actions, he termed their actions guiltless. Said, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless, verse 7. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he said they were guiltless. Number 2, Jesus referred to David's eating the showbread, but he never sanctioned it. He never did. In fact, he said that which is not lawful for that which was not lawful for him to do. Verse 4 there. And thirdly, the law of God always stands in precise unity. It does not contradict. Law does not contradict law. As we read in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth. And every one of the righteous ordinances endureth forever. And fourthly, to say that God is non-exacting and non-vindictive because of what Hosea said, God requires mercy, or God desires mercy and not sacrifice, that's just plumb ignorant. Why don't you read what else Hosea had to say about that particular subject? Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, chapter 6, and also chapter 7. Read all Hosea had to say on that subject. So the idea that the humanistic thinking is it's sometimes right to do wrong, you can't back that up by Matthew chapter 12. And to do so is twisting the Scriptures. And then lastly, and quickly, but yet I want to make sure I get the right point across here, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 has been twisted to teach automatic forgiveness. And the idea, if I can sum this up briefly, the idea is that there is an umbrella of grace over us, and you've heard that term before, an umbrella of grace, so that as Christians, when we sin, we don't even need to repent. We don't even need to confess. We don't even need to ask God's forgiveness, because the blood of Jesus just keeps, like that windshield, it just keeps washing it away automatically. And there's nothing that you have to do. The basic underlying of this doctrine, I believe, is the Calvinistic doctrine of imputed righteousness. And you've heard the old saying, too, that, you know, we're in Christ Jesus. We are. Christians are in Christ, no doubt about it. But since we are in Christ, it's like that piece of paper you put inside a book and you close it up. You don't see the paper, all you see is the book. And so because we as Christians are in Christ, when God looks at us, He doesn't see us. He doesn't see our sins. He just sees Christ and His righteousness. I'll tell you what, my friends, the Bible does teach that God sees our sins. He sees us. Will God wash away, will the blood of Jesus Christ wash away our sins? Yes, absolutely. The blood of Jesus Christ will wash away any and every sin. But any and every sin that is repented of and confessed. Brother Guyon Wood stated correctly in his commentary, the recognition and confession of sin is a prerequisite to our approval before God. To refuse such recognition and confession is simply to deceive ourselves and to demonstrate the fact that the truth is not in us. And happily we have the assurance that the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins as we conform to the conditions on which such depends. Forgiveness is not automatic without anything on our part to do, but it is extended when we turn and we confess. In fact, those who twist 1 John 1 and verse 7 to teach this idea of automatic forgiveness without repentance or confession, if they just read a few more verses where John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John answers it right there. Now, they'll want to twist verse 7, but if you twist verse 7 to teach automatic forgiveness, you've denied what verses 8, 9, and 10 have taught, and many other passages throughout. Will God forgive our sins? What a wonderful truth. Aren't you thankful today as a child of God that you know, I have no doubt, I know that God says that when I'll repent and I'll confess as a Christian, I confess my sins, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to wash away my sins. But if when we understand God is light and in Him was no darkness at all, what is sin portrayed as? Darkness. God is light. There's no darkness at all in God. Sin is darkness. If I have sin in my life, I'm no part of God. So I have to repent and I have to confess that sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ will wash it away, cleanse it away. How thankful we are for that wonderful truth that as children of God, we can repent and we can confess. And we'll do that when we walk in the light. We walk in the light means we're following God's Word. When we follow God's Word, we'll readily repent of our sins. We'll readily confess those sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us of our sins.